If you will, to please open down your Bibles to the two texts that are listed there in your bulletin. I'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 12 and Romans chapter 6. The title of the sermon is The Exodus. I'll ask, if you will, as you're finding those texts, to please stand with me that together we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. As we read together Exodus 12, 33 through 51, and the Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us hear it, that we also might heed it together. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked 11 cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it. After you have circumcised them, no foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now please turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning at verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for his blessing. Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and the promise of the psalmist that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our footsteps. It leads us out of the darkness of our sin and into the light of the righteousness of Christ. We pray now that your Spirit would have his way with our hearts, and that together we would honor you because of all that you've done for us in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. There's a very beautiful line in the Heidelberg Catechism that is worth pausing to think about. It says that in the good providence of God, everything must work out to the end of our salvation, that God works out all things for the purpose of our salvation, all the details of our lives. And then it goes on to say, so that he might make us willing and able to obey him, to love him, and to serve him. Today we're going to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. And a question I'd like to ask now, to which I'll return at the end, is what are you doing with the freedom that you have? What are you doing with the freedom that you have in Christ? As you look at the Exodus, it's remarkable to think now to where it is that the people of Israel have come. When they began this story, they were slaves. They were hopeless. They were bound up and shackled in idolatry, in the darkness of depravity, ruled by a tyrannical Pharaoh. Now you come literally to the night of their salvation. It's wonderful the way the text draws this whole thing full circle. When it says there in verse 33, which is where you should be now, Exodus 12, verse 33, it says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel to send them out of the land in haste. That word urgent is the same word used for harden every time. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard against the people of Israel. God at times even hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here, the heart of the Egyptians is now, if you will, hardened or set upon seeing Israel go. This has come full circle now. The same Egyptians that would not let them go, the same Pharaoh that would not let them go, is now bent and determined to see Israel out of there. And then the last word of the verse is in haste. They want them out. And they want them out yesterday. And they say this, get out of here or we'll all be dead. And that's a really humbling admission for the Egyptians, who from the very beginning have been saying, who is the Lord? Right? Pharaoh's line. Great question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh's, in many ways, first summary and antagonistic question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? The Lord answers, I am the Lord, and you're going to obey. Your knee's going to bow, either in willing submission or forced submission, but that knee is going to hit the ground. And now it does. And then, of course, one after another, God dealt with all the gods, small g, of Egypt, all the so-called gods according to Pharaoh, including Pharaoh himself, and one at a time pushed them over like tiny plastic chess pieces. Just one at a time now has taken down all the gods of the Egyptians and exalted himself and answered this question of Pharaoh's. Who is the Lord? I am the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Because he is not only God, he is the one true God. You must obey him. So the Egyptians now come to the point where their hearts are set upon seeing Israel go. They are literally fearing for their own lives, and they tell the people of Israel to get out. And so now, verse 34, the people of Israel begin to pack. This is really a rush packing job. The people took their dough even before it was leavened. They bound these things up, their kneading dough, in blankets or cloaks and set them on their shoulders. You get the sense they're like running through the house. They're grabbing stuff. They're throwing it over their shoulders. They're grabbing kids. Honey, did you forget something? Yes, but we got to go. And they're out. They're leaving in great haste, just as God said it would happen. Finally, this is actually quite a wonderful thing. You have to enjoy this, by the way. In the book of Exodus, when Israel obeys, enjoy that. Because it only lasts like 30 seconds. And then they're right back someplace you can't believe they are. But at least here, for 1 second, you can take a sigh and say, that's really nice. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. And this is a really interesting thing. The people of Israel obeyed Moses. This has not always gone so well between Moses and Israel. And in many respects, you know the rest of the story. It will not always go so well between Moses and Israel. But at least at this point, Israel is doing what Moses had told them to do. For they had asked for the Egyptians silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. Now you want to talk about something coming full circle. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. The Israelites do the bidding of the Egyptians. The Israelites live under harsh and forced oppressive servitude. They do all that they're told by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians don't give them nice things. The Egyptians have very little regard for the Israelites, but now, in this moment, when God has defeated all the gods of the Egyptians, the Israelites are told, it's almost like rubbing in their face a little bit, it might seem, to go to the Egyptians and ask of them gold and silver and nice clothes. Literally, they, according to the text, verse 36, they plundered the Egyptians. You know what plundering is? Plundering is what a king does when he comes and fights another king and he defeats that king. After the war is over, he plunders the land. He plunders the house of the king. He takes away his precious possessions. When a king would come and besiege a city, he would come with a great threat. Either you walk out and we come to terms and I dictate the terms, or you stay inside until I knock down your defenses, knock down your walls, and when I come in on those terms, I'm going to plunder you even more harshly. The Israelites are now postured as a conquering army. But who has won this battle? It's the army of one, who is the Lord. And now not only are the Israelites obeying the Lord, even so are the Egyptians. Now, I don't mean that in a true saving sense, but when the Israelites asked, the Egyptians said, here you go. It's like a holdup. Your money or your life. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. But notice verse 36, the way that it begins. And this is, I think, in many respects, the theme, if you will, that is unfolded in this section regarding the Exodus. And the Lord had given the people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, God said earlier he was going to do exactly that. And I will give you favor in the sight of the Egyptians. But why is it that the people of Israel now have found favor? That's that great word, chana, from the Old Testament. Grace, favor. Why is it that the Israelites now have favor in the sight of the Egyptians? It's because they have favor in the sight of the Lord. God has looked favorably upon his people. He has heard their cry of bondage and oppression. And not only has he heard from the remote side of heaven, he's heard and he has come down and he has entered into history and he has acted in such a way that in delivering them, he has kept all of his promises to Israel. Fantastic, wonderful promises. God has given promises. God has promised his favor upon his people, and now in history, that favor is bestowed upon them. The number of the people that come out and begin this journey, and this is really staggering, you have to just try to picture this, 600,000, and in the Hebrew way of counting, that's just the men. So 600,000 plus how many wives? I don't know, it's not said. How many children? I don't know, it's not said. But you're talking about a ton of people. Now again, you have to pause and remember that God has made promises. Every detail here is essential. Every line you step on, every phrase you pick up has some measure of meaning to it. God does not waste a word. Why are there this many people? Because God said there would be. What did God promise to Abraham? that your descendants would be as innumerable as the what? The sand on the seashore. Try to count the sand on the seashore. It'd be like trying to count this multitude. You look at them, and it would look like a gigantic swarm of people. But the point is, God has kept his promise. God is doing this exactly the way that he said he would. He told Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, I'm going to make of you a great people, innumerable as the sand on the seashore. Abraham, go outside, start counting stars. I'll be back at dawn. Where are you at? You forgot three times, didn't you? Can't count them. That's what God had promised he would do. But you know what God also promised he would do? He also promised Abraham, and this is startling to me, it blows my mind, your very descendants, upon whom my grace and favor shall rest, your very descendants shall become slaves in a land that is not their own. God promised that they would end up in Egypt, and that they would even there be harshly treated, and that when they came out, they would come out with great possessions, and that God would visit, justice upon his enemies when he did so. This whole thing that you're now looking at was promised 430 years ago. And right when God said it would happen, and just as God said it would happen, it comes about. It's one of the beautiful things about the Bible. God makes promises, and then in history, he delivers. That's why we believe the Bible. It's one of the great apologetics of the Bible. Is God promises here, and he does it over here, and he does that how many times in the Bible? But this is one of the big ones. Even the secular records outside the Bible affirm that the Exodus of Israel took place. God promised not only to Abraham this innumerable multitude, but he does something that's really quite wonderful. Look who comes out. This is great. Who comes out with Israel? If you're wondering why those extra instructions are giving regarding the Passover again, it's because there is a mixed multitude that comes out with Israel. It is not just Hebrews that come up in the Exodus. There are also God-fearing Egyptians among them. And this is fantastic. This is the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission in seed form. God's great act of salvation has come in the Old Testament. What is the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament? This right here. This right here. That's very precise Southern theological language. This right here is the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament. The Exodus. And notice, God does not just save, if you will, the people of Israel. With them comes up a mixed multitude. Not only would there have been servants of varying stages, but Egyptians themselves that would have come out, a very preview of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And that's why you have the second giving of Passover instruction. These are for the Gentiles that are coming up with Israel. The first giving was for the people of Israel. Now the requirements for those that are coming up, how they might keep it as well. This is great news, because how many of you here are like Jewish by descent? All zero of us? This is us. This is God previewing. You're in this story. Will God save from the people of Israel? Absolutely. Will he also save some Gentiles? Absolutely. And without that, where would you be? You'd be somewhere else. Put it this way, you'd be stuck in Egypt. But by God's grace, you come out. Oh, you mixed multitude, you. They go from being slaves to free. They go from being clothed in poverty to riches. They go from being despised to favored. They go from darkness to light. And they were thrust out in haste, thrust out of Egypt as a child, thrust forward from the womb. When the time has fully come and the mother is full and ready to deliver. Beautiful language is used It is described both from the Lord's perspective and also from the people's perspective that this climactic moment, literally like it, the delivering of a baby, history, pregnant, ready, it's time. What do you say when a baby's about to be delivered? It's time. It's on. Yeah, now, right now, it's happening. Panic. No, don't panic. Do what you're supposed to do. It is on right now. It's called a night of watching. And notice it says not only was this a night of watching by the Lord watching over his people, but it also becomes a night of watching for the people as well. Why? Because as the psalmist says in so many places, as the Bible reflects upon in a number of ways, the people of God were in, you'll be with me here, darkness. What you cannot miss now as you're coming toward the end of Israel's time in Egypt is what Egypt is symbolic of. It was not simply a place. It was a place that had a theological association to it. When you think Egypt, you must think darkness. You must think slavery that is not just physical or economic, but is actually foremost spiritual. Israel was enslaved in Egypt and enslaved to idolatry, to an idolatrous Pharaoh, to an idolatrous system of religion. They were not free to go and serve and worship God. The whole point of the Exodus is that God is setting his people free from bondage and to worship and serving the one true God. That is the theological point. Say it differently, the pastoral point is that Israel was in bondage, and in that bondage, they could not serve. So God must set them free so that they can worship and serve him. Those who sat in darkness saw a great light, the salvation of their God. There's another theme, though, that is really quite beautiful and interesting, and that is the theme of death and resurrection. Just let it sit there for a moment. Death and resurrection. There is a pattern in the book of Genesis that flows very smoothly into the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, that flows into the book of Exodus. This is what I mean. When you look at the lives of the patriarch, if you were drawing this in Sunday school class, you can draw them in a geographic place here, a station in their life, and then they descend to some place in the south, and there's some trial, and then they come out on the other side, and there are riches on the other side that were not present at the beginning. Abraham, in Genesis 12, because of a great famine, a severe famine in the land, has to leave the land in which he dwells, and guess where he happens to go? Egypt. This might go somewhere. He goes down into Egypt because of famine, and he comes up at the end of this, and it says in the very next chapter beginning, and he was rich. He goes from famine into Egypt, and he comes out rich again. There is a certain measure of death and resurrection. Just hold on with me. I'm building this. I think it'll be convincing by the time we're done. In Genesis 26, there is again another famine, but this time it encounters Isaac. And Isaac actually prepares to go someplace. Guess where he prepares to go? Egypt. But God says, don't go there, go elsewhere, and I will provide for you. And God does, and so Isaac travels down, and he comes back, and he's rich again. Joseph. This is getting kind of fun, isn't it? What happens to Joseph? He's living his life up there in the land. There's this little thing about a dream or two that his brothers don't seem to take so well. What do they do with them? They sell them. Nice siblings, Merry Christmas. They sell them. Right? They almost killed him. And where is he sold into? Where is he carried off? You can see it happening. Egypt. And he descends all the way into a jail. He virtually dies, if you will. And then what happens? And this is beautiful. I love what the Bible does. This is why reading the Bible over and over again is just fantastic. He comes up. Why? Because what they meant for evil, God turned into good, He found some way to fix this. He woke up from his nap and he realized Joseph had been overtaken, mistreated, abused, sold, lied about. No. What they meant, intended, God, same word, intended for good. And if you remember, those of you that, I'm sure you haven't forgotten, when we preached the Genesis 2 years ago, the sermon title was The Death and Resurrection of Joseph. Who goes from a posture of life into a pit of death. How does the thing end? Joseph, second to Pharaoh. Kind of hard to miss that one. But there's one more. Who is the father of Israel as they go into Egypt? Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, who is in the land of Canaan. And what happens? Famine drives him and the boys to go where? To look for food. It's got to be pretty easy by now. Egypt. They go down into Egypt, and lo and behold, who is now second in the land, only to Pharaoh, Joseph. But it's there that the story of the Exodus begins. You can see it now. God reduplicates this pattern. He takes this little story and he repeats it a number of times, setting up this theme that this, and you have to catch it, this is the why this is in there. This is what happens to the people of God. Life in this world is not a bed of roses. And even though the favor and grace of God rests upon us, it does not mean that life in the world is always easy. It's just the truth. It's just the honest truth. Life in this world is filled with many times even little mini stories of death and resurrection. How many of us have little mini stories of we were here? And some trial overtook us. Some dark season overtook us. And yet God answered. God delivered. He restored. He brings us out. The life of the people of God is one by which we reflect this story of death and resurrection. But for the patriarchs and for Israel, it's a preview of someone else's story. Someone else. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob, greater than Joseph, who begins in a good place, who descends down and down and down into a pit of darkness, a pit of death, even becomes for us a slave. A servant of idolatrous sinners. But that is not where God intended to leave this story. So what does he do, beloved? The bottom of the V makes a turn. This is the great part. He who descended will yet what? Ascend. He will rise. He will transform darkness into light, death into life, unrighteousness into righteousness. The wages of sin and the spiritual depravity that Egypt embodies, he will overturn and he will defeat. This is why it's so important to remember the Egyptians were not the true enemies of Israel. Sin was. The Egyptians were not and are not our enemies now at all. Sin is. You see the point? Sin is the enemy. What is the wages of sin? Death. And that's what Egypt symbolized, darkness and depravity and death. And the point of the Exodus story is to show God will not abandon his people to death. He will not abandon us to slavery and depravity. That's great news. That is great news, beloved. And the way that he delivers us is through his son, who is greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses, and you and me. He is the greater son of God, the greater one who has come as a son and servant, and not only taken our place in death, but for our sakes has defeated death. He has left the grave and took you with him. He has defeated all that ruled over us as a master of unrighteousness. This is why we read from Romans 6. I have great news for you today. You're not slaves. You are not slaves to sin. You have been set free. Is there still sin in you? It's what we talked about yesterday morning, sanctification. Is there still yet sin in you? Yes. Sorry. Bad news for me too. But the good news is you are not slaves to that any longer, beloved. You have been set free. You have been united to one who has overtaken death. And not only has he defeated and triumphed over sin, Satan, and death, praise be to God, he's triumphed over us. He has won our hearts to himself. He has set us free for a glorious purpose that he established well in advance that we might, what? Worship and serve him. Why are you free? Why has he set you free from the true Egypt, which is slavery to sin? It's that you might worship and serve him. So I want to ask you some simple questions. What are you doing with that freedom? You're free people. You're free people. But Paul asked the question, shall we use our freedom as license for sin? You're free from the wages of sin. Christ has set you free. You're free from the tyranny of eternal death. You now have the promise of eternal life. But what are you doing with your freedom? Isn't that a great question? What are you doing with your freedom? What are you doing with your life? You who were once slaves to death and now have eternal life, what are you doing with your life? The Passover, the section that follows, gives instructions for a mixed multitude so that they might know how to enjoy their freedom. So they might know how to use their life. They were not only to enjoy the gifts that God had given to them, but they were to, make sure you're with me here, use their very gifts to serve him. Do you know that if you're not using your life and your gifts to serve God, you have made yourself a slave again to the things of this world? And what could be dumber? That's a not very pastoral nice way to say it, but you know me, I'm just me. You love me anyway. What could be dumber than being a slave and being set free and volunteering to go back and be a slave again? That makes no sense at all. That's exactly Paul's point. Why dedicate ourselves to the very things from which God has set us free? Now, you'd think a question like that doesn't have to be asked. But here's an irony. When I thought about this, I'm like, that's too much. They're not going to like this, but they need to hear it. Do you know what Israel did with those very items of jewelry, of silver and gold, that they took from the hands of the Egyptians when, now watch me here, when God showed them grace? God gave them not only grace and favor, he gave them silver and gold and nice garments from the hands of the Egyptians. And those very things, by the way, are items that were to later be used in the construction of something for the service and worship of God. What is it? The tabernacle. The temple. Much later. But you see where this is going now. God set them free. And he gave them grace and favor. And even these tokens of his grace, as they plundered the Egyptians, and what did they use that silver and gold for? To build a golden calf. This is like one of those moments in our house. We have a little spot on the wall for banging your head. There's just moments in our family's life where you need to just have a designated place where you can bang your head in a moment of great frustration. That way you don't do it to the whole house, just parts of it. This is a bang your head moment. How can they come through all the plagues having watched the hand of God win every single time? Then go through the Red Sea and see what God does to the Egyptians climactically and finally. And then as soon as they come out, and if you will, it's safe and the battle is over, and they have to do the worst thing in the world, apparently, they have to wait a while. They build a golden calf. And where do they get the gold? From the Egyptians. God gave them grace, and they took the very gifts of God and not only squandered them, but used them to serve the things from which God had delivered them. They built a God that they would have seen in Egypt. They voluntarily went home. So I'm going to ask you the question again. How are you using your gifts, your freedom, your life? If in your heart you believe in treasure, that Christ has set you free, are you serving him? Are you worshiping him? Or are you making yourself a slave again? This year, brighten things up a bit, we have a lot of wonderful things that are about to change in our church. Get nervous when pastor says that. A lot of things are going to change. A handful of little things are going to change. In our report that will come out in a couple weeks, it's going to be noted we're going to start a second nursery for slightly older kids to help with that. We're going to install an adoptive grandparent idea for some of you older folks to help out some of us younger folks that are losing the battle at times, it feels like, in the pew. We are going to be expanding our Christian ed program. We're going to be seeking volunteers for a lot of different things. So when those volunteer sign-up sheets go out, you're going to duck and run. You're going to serve. Trying to start a choir. Need people to sing. So many different ways we can serve the Lord together as a church. Where better to serve the Lord than in his church? Where better than here? To use your gifts, your graces, your freedom to serve the body of Christ. Why? Because you're not a slave. So I'm not guilting you into it. I hope not. Purpose is not to serve out of guilt. That's always a terrible motivation to serve. Why ought we to aspire with eagerness to serve? Real simple. It's because you're free to. Not because you're made guilty if you don't, I hope. It's because you're free to, and Christ has set you free. And what better thing could we do with our life than serve him and those whom he loves to serve as well? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are pleased to tell a story of redemption over and over and over in the book of Genesis, in the life of the patriarchs, and that you are pleased to tell the story of redemption in the Exodus, in the life and history of the people of Israel. But how much more do we thank you, not simply for telling the story, but for the one who fulfills the story of redemption, even Jesus, who came down from his throne, not only to walk upon the earth, but to be subjected to the cruelest form of torture and death, that he might satisfy the wages of sin, and defeating sin and death, might grant us not only freedom, but the hope of eternal life. And Lord, having this and being set free in Christ, what more can we truly ask for in this world? We ask, O Lord, that you'd help us not to squander our freedom, not to squander our gifts, not to squander our lives, but to count it a great joy to serve you, to worship you, to serve your people, to serve the body of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for all that Christ has done for us, and pray, O Lord, that we would never be driven or motivated by guilt. That's a horrible motivation. But rather, O Lord, that out of the expression of gratitude and thankfulness, we would serve you for the simple reason that you loved us and you set us free, that we might serve you and enjoy sweet fellowship with you. Bless us in our church. Bless us even as we contemplate the ways in which we might serve one another in this new year. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our hymn of response is number 693. I use the language of story quite a bit in the sermon, even in the prayer. The song we're about to sing captures that language and takes it all the way home. So if you will, please stand together and we'll sing number 693, Blessed Assurance.
This is my story.